Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm number 65. It's Psalm 65 in its entirety. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you chose to bring near, to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. Our God, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drenched its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless it with crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow, the hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening.
In the spring of next year, my father will retire from Christian ministry. It will be the anniversary of his 50th year in the pastorate, and his anniversary also of 35 years at the church where he presently serves. This past summer, when I was home, he took me to his office and told me that when he retired and moved, he couldn't take all of his books with him. It's the accumulation of 55 years of book gathering, and told me that I could have my pick of any of his books. Life is not fair. I needed them 20 years ago. I don't need very many of them now. So I went through and picked the ones that I don't have that would be of some value to me throughout the rest of my ministry. There was one in particular that I have desired since I was a seminary student. It was first printed in the late 1600s, has been reprinted from time to time, is fairly rare and difficult to find. It is Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God. Charnock was a mid to late 17th century Puritan preacher and divine. And like most of the Puritans, he was long-winded, and it's our problem more than it is their problem. We're not patient enough to listen to what they have to say. But his book indicates a tendency that's a powerful tendency in the Western Church, not in the Eastern Church so much, but in Europe and in America. There is a tendency when we think about God. Charnock's book is 12 chapters, one chapter on the existence of God, and 11 chapters on 11 of the attributes or the characteristics of God. Now, the book is 800 pages long. It's in abridged form. The original is 1,100 pages long. That is a lot of pages and a lot of discussion about God's attributes. The tendency, which is indicated by that book and which we in the Western world are characterized by, is the tendency, when we think about God, to think of God in the abstract or to describe God by certain characteristics. He is omnipotent, omnipowerful, and so forth. The Westminster Catechism is a classic example of that kind of abstract thinking. The fourth question is, what is God? Interesting pronoun, isn't it? What is God rather than who is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Doesn't that just bless you? No. That's very abstract. That's the way, however, that we describe God. And you look in the typical Western systematic theology and look up God, you will find God almost always discussed in terms of his attributes, those 11 or 15 characteristics of his nature. And those attributes are divided by the theologians into absolute versus relative attributes, communicable versus incommunicable attributes, immanent attributes versus transitive attributes, and on and on. That kind of thinking dulls the reality of the biblical God. And it's interesting to me that the Hebrew mind, which is a Mideastern mind, not a Western mind, never thinks of God in the abstract. And when the Old Testament, in fact the New Testament authors, describe God, they never describe God by classifying what God is like and having abstract discussions of the same. They describe God in concrete and descriptive terms, primarily by describing what God's mighty acts are, what God does, or the evidence of God's work and God's power, and the resulting descriptions are altogether different than the kind of thinking which we do. That is not to say that our thinking is wrong. It's one way of coming at God. It's a cultural, Western way of coming at God, but it seems to me the biblical way is not only more biblical, but it is at the same time perhaps more of a matter of growth for us as well. Psalm 65, which John read for us, is one of the many descriptions of God in the Old Testament, and like most of the Psalms, it is a matter of poetic description of God. In fact, much of the Hebrew and also the New Testament description of God is poetic in its form. It's descriptive, but it is descriptive by what God does, and that which God does is thought of in pictorial language, or as we think of it, poetry. There's a great hymn which says a similar thing. I wish we had it in our hymn book. We don't. Not many hymn books have it anymore. It is called Great God of Wonders, and it is from that hymn that I have derived my title tonight. The first stanza is, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. I want to begin there with the God of wonders. And verse 5 of Psalm 65 describes God in his awesomeness, or the God of wonders whose ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. The New International Version says, your awesome deeds. The King James, if you're looking at a King James, says your terrible deeds. Terrible in modern English has a negative connotation. Awesome is a much more positive and faithful word in modern English. God's deeds are awesome. And the example which is given right after that is that God sets the mountains in their place so that they cannot be moved. That's awesome power. A God who is large enough and powerful enough to set a mountain in its place. See how the Hebrew mind is descriptive and it's poetic. Let me illustrate, perhaps from experiences that we can relate to. A number of years ago, I fulfilled a lifelong ambition. I climbed Mount Adams, which is a mountain in south central Washington, not as famous as Mount Rainier or Mount Hood in Oregon or Mount St. Helens in these days, but it is very close to Mount St. Helens. It's a snow-capped volcanic mountain which rises 12,400 feet out of the forest. It's the furthest east of the Cascades, and therefore, because of its location, it is easier to climb. It's clearer, doesn't get as much snow, and the south slope in particular is an easy slope to climb Mount Adams. And so, with someone who knew what they were doing, and some friends, we climbed Mount Adams. We made a base camp at about 9,000 feet and awoke at 3 in the morning after very restless sleeping in the very, very cold weather of an August evening and started climbing through the dark. As dawn came up over the Pacific Ocean, we had just cleared the timber line and were on the first of the snowfields, which led to glaciers, which then led to the peak of Mount Adams. And as we ascended slowly, and it took us from 3 in the morning until noon to climb those 3,000 feet, but as we did, the landscape changed colors as the sun came up, and I could see things I had never imagined before as I looked down on the world for the first time, except in an airplane. I'd spent my life looking up at that mountain. I was raised near it. My grandparents' farm was in its shadow, and I was a pastor for 4 years on the other side of it in its shadow. In fact, the valley in which we live had a little newspaper, and it was called The Sentinel, and it had a great big picture of Mount Adams on it, which stood sentinel over our valley. As we were climbing, about halfway up, I began to notice that we had all, halfway up the snowfields into the glaciers, we already were higher than Mount St. Helens, which was just off to the west and slightly to the south of where we were. And we were looking right down the muzzle of St. Helens, and this was in August, and it had blown just a few months before that. And so we were looking at the raw power of that great mountain, which for most people who lived in the Pacific Northwest, Mount St. Helens was the most beautiful of the Cascades. It was the youngest, it was the smoothest. I always thought of it as a child as an ice cream cone just sticking up there, and now it looks like a jagged tooth which has been broken off. But as we were climbing, we would stop and we'd look down at the mountain in St. Helens, and we would talk about what it must have happened when that thing blew up. The guide who was with me is one of my friends and who is a mountaineer, picked up a piece of volcanic ash. We were between snowfields, and he said, "Imagine the power it would take for me to smash that to powder between my thumb and my forefinger." And I couldn't imagine the power that it would take to crush one rock between my thumb and my forefinger. He pointed down to Mount St. Helens, and he said, 3.5 square miles of solid rock turned into powder in an instant when that thing blew. That's powerful. That's awesome. But that's just one little mountain in one little mountain range in one little part of America. The Rockies are bigger. A few years later, I flew over the Alps, and it's much, much larger. We really don't understand size. And the psalmist wants us to understand the awesome deeds of God that sets mountains in their place or blows off the tops of mountains, raises ranges like the Rockies up out of the crust of the earth, or forms the Alps with his awesome power. And all of that is one little small part of God's universe. When we reached the summit of Mount Adams, it was very cold and we didn't spend very long up there, but we looked around. And I looked to the west and we could see the blue of the Pacific Ocean, 100 and some miles away, 150, I suppose. Looked north to Canada, another 100 miles. Looked south and could see the Cascades stretching into Northern California, which was another 100 miles another direction. And looked through the plains of eastern Washington into the first ribs of the Rockies in Idaho. And that's just one little teeny part of a great big world. And yet, that's still a speck in God's universe. I read an article a few years ago about the Milky Way. The Milky Way is 180 trillion miles across. It, by the way, is what we live in. In that Milky Way, which is 180 trillion miles across, there are 100 billion stars, approximately. If we were to travel from one end of the Milky Way to another, traveling 186,282 miles per second, it would take us more than 100 years to go from one side of it to the other. That's big. God's awesome deeds. This article had the Milky Way on a map, 8 inches by 12 inches. And their point was that that huge 180 trillion miles across, reduced to an 8 by 12 inch piece of paper, was still minuscule compared to the universe. The next closest galaxy from us is 25 feet away on that little map. Or if we were to stretch the known universe from one end to the other, our paper map would be 80 miles long. The universe is huge. We're a speck on the map of God's universe. Allow me to enter into the Western abstract for a moment. One of our doctrines about God is God's immensity. You get the point. God is huge, and God is powerful, and God is described by his awesome deeds. Great God of wonders. But yet, at the same time as God's size and his awesome power in the macrocosm, at the same time, God has real good hands to produce work in the smallest degree as well. I was reading an article about Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General of the United States, and one of his fellow surgeons back in Philadelphia was valleys and irregularities. God's hands are very, very good. G.K. Chesterton was a poet as well as a prose writer, and thinking about the microcosm one time, wrote about a cowslip, which is a European flower smaller than a primrose. It's exceptionally delicate. And he titled his poem, The Holy of Holies. How did he get from a cowslip to the Holy of Holies? Listen. Elder Father, though thine eyes shine with hoary mysteries, canst thou tell what in the heart of a cowslip blossom lies? Smaller than all lives that be, secret as the deepest sea, stands a little house of seeds like an elfin's granary. Speller of the stones and weeds, skilled in nature's crafts and creeds, tell me what in the heart of the smallest of the seeds. God Almighty, and with him cherubim and seraphim, filling all eternity, Adonai Elohim. The heavens, the psalmist says, declare the glories of God, the succession of days, the procedure of the sun and the moon and the stars in their circuits and courses, describes God, but atoms and cowslips do as well. God is at the anvil, Lou Serrett once wrote, beating out the sun, where the molten metal spills at his forge among the hills. He has hammered out the glory of a day that's done. God is at the anvil, welding golden bars in the scarlet streaming flame. He is fashioning a frame for the simmering silver beauty of the evening stars. That's the God of wonders. A number of years ago now, there was a popular car, which was a powerful sports car, and the series of commercials which were advertising this sports car, at the end of it, the announcer in his most announcerish voice would go, "Awesome!" And that car would power off in a cloud of dust. A friend of mine and myself were in the Pacific Southwest at a conference, and we took an afternoon and drove out into the desert. This means a lot to me because I grew up in the deserts of eastern Washington. And as we stood in the desert and looked across the horizon for dozens, if not 100 miles, through the cactus and the hills and all the flora and fauna of the desert, we were silent for a few moments. And my friend, who has the heart of a poet, waited for a long time and finally said to me, "That's awesome." He paused for another moment and he said, "And my father made it." That's the God of wonders. Before that, a few years, I was sitting in my father-in-law's back porch. And it's in the woods in southern Ohio, and there's a little pond. And it was late spring. And I was writing, and the subject of my writing was the God of wonders. And as I would sit there and write and look up and look down and reflect and so forth, suddenly I looked out across the pond, and there's a little point which he calls Flanagan's Point, which comes out into the pond. And on Flanagan's Point, there are only two bits of life. One is a sunburst locust, which that time of the year was bright yellow or gold, and right underneath it were irises in purple and yellow. That scene with the green of the forest behind it and the blue of the pond around it, and the magic of that moment was indelibly impressed upon my mind. In comparison with, a few years ago, sitting on the bluffs above the Pacific Ocean near San Clemente, for a whole afternoon, stunned by the sun and the sky and the sea and the rhythmic beating of the waves upon the shore, God's a God of wonders. Wordsworth once wrote about the rainbow, in which he said, and there's a famous little quotation that comes out of this little poem, the larger poem is more powerful yet. Wordsworth wrote, "My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So it was when my life began, so it is now I am a man. So be it when I shall grow old, or let me die. The child is father of the man, and I wish my days to be bound each to each by natural piety." We must learn with the poets and with the men and women of the biblical days to see with our hearts as well as our brains, to hear with our hearts as well as if with our minds. Did you hear the psalmist at the end of Psalm 65 as he talks about the hills clothed with flocks and the valleys dressed in grain, and together they shout for joy to God? And just before that, he said, the hills are filled with joy. The King James translators, again, in their magnificent sense of English poetry, call it the little hills laughing. For they, along with the biblical authors, were able to see with their hearts and not only with their eyes. Great God of wonders. See, I wonder if we really think the way we ought. It is as if standing in this small little corner of the universe, on this small little part of the universe, on Earth, on the eastern seaboard, in one little geographical location on the eastern seaboard, as we look up at God, it's as if there's a funnel which goes from the smallness of our own existence and understanding out into the vastness of eternity and out into the infiniteness of space, and God who fills it all up and spills over even beyond that. And that funnel, because it goes out into the infinite, has no boundaries. It just is infinite in its scope. And then the Bible tells us that that funnel is reversed, that God, who lives in the infinite and who in fact is absolutely infinite, has a wonder about Him. You see, He's not only the God of wonders, the wonder of wonders is that God reverses the process of the funnel, and that all that God is and all of His creative power and all of His infinite majesty is funneled right back out of eternity into time, and in particular is focused upon people whom He has created. That's what the psalmist says in verse 2. God hears us. That's a magnificent, though simple, phrase. The God of the universe, who is larger than the universe and great enough to create a universe that is beyond the imagination or the scope of human understanding, is a God who hears the prayers of His people. No matter how you understand the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2, one thing is certain, that the whole of God's creative power and activity finds its climax or apex in the creation of humans. That all of it is intended not simply to give God something to do one day, but God created a universe in which He placed people that He gave a name. And He told them, this universe is yours. I created it for you. And everything that happens from this moment until the consummation of history is intended to happen for your benefit, and I will superintend it and guide it and hold this universe together so that you can be redeemed, so that you can pray and be heard. That's the wonder of it all, and that's the wonder of God. Persons are the central focus of the God of wonders, the God of creation, the creator of the mountains and the sky and the stars centers his attention upon human beings and all of their needs. That's a mind-boggling thought. It's difficult to describe because we Westerners immediately think in the abstract. But think of it in biblical terms. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 describes Jesus as a great high priest who is sympathetic. And he is sympathetic because he has experienced everything that human beings experience, tempted in every way like us. Verse 5. That's an incredible thought. Take it with all seriousness. God has been tempted, Jesus was tempted in every way like us. Don't reduce that. Let it stand in its power. Therefore, we have a high priest who is sympathetic. And when we go to God with whatever our temptation or whatever our need or whatever our distress, understand that Jesus, the great high priest, sits at the right hand of God the Father and he intercedes for us. He pleads our case. And God bends his ear to his Son. The God of wonders has time for his children. Not only does he have time, but he hears them with sympathy because his Son has lived where we have lived. That's the wonder of it all. And if that weren't enough, verse 3 of our psalm tells us that God forgives sins. No matter what the transgression, the psalmist says, God has pardoned the transgressions of his people. Understand that again in the biblical concept, that creation, which is for Adam and Eve and all of their succession, finds its center in a cross in which God organized and arranged human history so that at center point there would be forgiveness for all of the rebellious sons and the daughters of Adam and Eve. Pardon is the point of God's economy and God's providence and God's work in human history. So that all of us, as Adams or as Eves, with our independent wills, which were intended by the Creator to be dependent wills, our rebellious spirits, which were intended by the Creator to be submissive spirits, submissive to Him. All of us, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, with our hearts bent away from God, when they were intended by a loving Creator to be bent toward God, in obedience and submission and love, that the point of it all, from the creation until the consummation, was so that God could pour his infinite love and his infinite power and his awesome majesty into the pardon that flows from the cross of Christ back out into the human race, into lives of men and women who will trust in Jesus and his cross. See, the first commandment, I repeat it, and I'll continue to repeat it till I have no more breath because it is so fundamental. The first commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we haven't kept the first commandment, and that is the root and the origin of all of our sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that the horrid things that have happened to the human race, summed up at the end of Romans chapter 1 in a long list of horrid sins, began with a simple inclination of the heart. They did not thank God, nor did they glorify Him. And sin led to sin, which led to sin, which led to sin, and we're in a morass, which is sucking the life out of the human race and sending it to hell. And God, who created the stars, funnels all of his power into a cross and into the lives of people who will ask him for forgiveness. That's the magnificence of the Christian faith. That what God does, which is all of his infinite power, summed up in a moment of forgiveness, is utterly undeserved by those who receive it. It was done before we asked for it, for it was finished 20 centuries ago. We refer to the work of Christ as the finished work of Christ. It's done. accomplished. No more to be added to it. And all men and women and young people need do now is simply call upon it. It's undeserved, it's unasked for, and yet it happened. And God gives it as a free gift. And in fact, in spite of the fact that those who receive it will continue to have independent wills and rebellious spirits and bent hearts, we're only substantially healed. We're not totally healed by the gospel of Christ, at least on earth. We will be completed in eternity, but not yet. And that means, you see, that the pattern of our lives in the time remaining to us is the gradual conformity of our hearts to the massive grace of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ supremely in a cross on a hill called Calvary, from which we receive large doses of grace. And that grace, as it enters into our lives, this undeserved, finished work of Christ, given freely to all who will call upon it, is not a passive thing at all. It's an active, powerful sword of God's Spirit, which, when received, activates itself in the life of a sinful human being and gradually begins to bend their heart back towards God, to bow their knees in submission before the Son of God, and to teach us a dependent will. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Or as one of the songwriters put it, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Or in the first hymn with which we began, great God of wonders, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Or my favorite, the second verse, in wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. And then the great, powerful refrain with its moving parts, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? The God of the mountains, God of the stars, God of the universe, the God of a succession of infinite risings and settings of the sun, is a God who points the whole of his activity into your heart and mine. That's the wonder of it all. Let's pray. Father, teach us to think as poets, to see as the men and women of olden times who saw descriptively your power displayed and moved from that to a God whose grace and whose tender mercies reach out of eternity and capture the hearts of willing men and women. Give us on this night a deep and profound thanksgiving for your pardoning of us. If there are any here tonight or in the radio audience who never have received that gift of complete pardon from your Son, may they accept that free gift tonight, and may that awesome grace transform their life. Help them to know how to say yes. And may we, who know you, as we walk out into the evening and into the morning, in the succession of days of this week, take with you not only a profound sense of being forgiven, but great measures of your grace, transforming us and touching others for Christ's sake. Amen.